Good evening. Continuing our study through the minor prophets, we come to a very small book. And if that doesn't give you enough of a hint, in the minor prophets class in preaching school, a lot of my compatriots gave me a hard time because we had to pick one of the minor prophets and do a thorough study on him. As well as his book, and I think the paper had to be 12 pages. And the instructor, and I can't remember who it was in particular, but I remember him saying that Obadiah would not be his first choice. Though some people might think it was a good idea, because it's so small. It's such a small book, but writing 12 pages about the book of Obadiah would be fairly difficult. And so, as usually was the case, I come home with my assignment, and the one I had picked, and my wife looks it over, and she doesn't know which one I picked yet. She sees the list of course it's the minor prophets, so there's only 12 of them, and she thinks, which one of these would be the most difficult, because that's probably the one Chris picked, and I did. I picked Obadiah, and all my friends gave me a hard time because they thought I picked it because it was the shortest book, but the story of Obadiah is one of the most interesting to me, but also it touches home because my relationship with my sister was never good. And the story is about siblings. The book of Obadiah, or actually Obadiah the prophet, we can't really pin down. And that's one of the difficulties when I look at charts or timelines of the prophets or any kind of Bible timeline, is where do they put Obadiah? Because there are very few textual keys. There are actually 13 men in the Old Testament named Obadiah. And frankly, it could be about any of them. His name means servant of the Lord. And he writes most specifically, as we'll look at from verses 10 through 17, about an instance that takes place in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is besieged. And that happens no less than four times in Jerusalem's history, from about 848 B.C. all the way down to about 412 B.C. So it could be anywhere. And I usually place him around 800 B.C., but I really don't have a good reason to, other than I like the number, because there's really no good reason to put him anywhere. He belongs somewhere in this timeline, and he's talking about something specifically that takes place, and he's prophesying of an event that absolutely transpires. But as most prophets, they prophesy sometime around, sometimes before, and sometimes after the event actually transpires. So, Obadiah is one of those interesting and sometimes difficult minor prophets for that reason. But past that, his story is very, very easy to understand. So we begin here in Obadiah, verse 1, because there's only one chapter. And we read in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. That means Edom's in trouble. God says, let's raise this army. Let's go take care of Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Tema, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And we're going to stop there for a second, because that's the first section. There is a condemnation to Esau. And this isn't the first one. In Joel chapter 3, at the end, we noticed last week that very thing happening, along with Egypt, along with a number of other nations. A condemnation to the nation of Edom. In Amos chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the same condemnation for the same reasons. And so we see their downfall. We talk a lot about trust. We talk a lot about how we should trust God. That we should trust our brethren when the situations are appropriate. We hope that we would trust our family members who are in the Lord, maybe our husbands or our wives. We hope and pray that we can trust our children, frankly. But the one person we should trust above all else is that first one we list in, God. And many a nation, as we've looked through Daniel, as we've looked through other individuals, as well as the prophets, many nations do not trust God. Even the Israelites did not trust God quite a bit of the time. Even though they had physical representations of God or physical manifestations of God's power. And so what we see here, starting in verse 3, is that they started to trust in things that were not God. Now that's not to say they trusted in God ever. But in verse 3, we see the first one. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, for there I will bring you down, says the Lord." So their first trusting was in their secure location. And what you have to know about Edom is that they lived basically in the walls of a valley. There was a passage that went from, a few miles, in fact, some 10 or 15 miles, it's believed at the time. And this secure location, it's very much like a valley of death, basically. That they had farmland in the bottom, and that as they traveled in, they could go up into their houses that were in the clefts of the rock, he says here. But if you imagine an army besieging this place, if you imagine, say, the Grand Canyon only expanded some, and individuals could live up in these rocks, these rocky outcrops, and they had the benefit of gravity on their side when a nation came against them. They didn't have to be a great many people because they had all the advantages. And so in traditional warfare, an army marches in, and they stand, and then they're ready to fight whatever, and Edom's like, "We don't play like that. We stay up in our houses and in our rocks, and we fire arrows down. And we have boulders that we drop on folks. That's how we fight." And so what you had was pretty much this valley of death that armies would come in trying to take Edom, trying to take this land, and you didn't need many people to defend it. The only problem is that it ended in a dead end. So what you also had, and what will play into effect in just a moment, it's about location. Edom possessed a very integral position on a major trade route. And if you understand anything about business, being where the people are, and being a way station along the pathway through a fairly desolate land, is a huge moneymaker. So they had a lot of profits, and we'll see that in just a second. So it was the perfect place for besieging an army. It was the perfect place for these trade routes to pass. And so they made a lot of wealth. And that's what he talks about here in verse 5. He says, "If thieves had come into you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after." And so this land was a very tempting property for a lot of people. A lot of nations came in and tried to take this position from Edom, tried to take this land from the people of Esau. And the people of Esau would not relent. They would not give in. And they fought many battles over this land and won many times because of their superior position, even though they did not have superior numbers. But they trust in their wealth. And what we see is their wealth made them a target. And then he goes on to verse 7. What they did, because they had these major trade routes, many nations wanted the ability to pass through this area. So if you wanted to get through Edom, you had to make an agreement with Edom, and you had to be their friend. But as we know, most of the time when it comes to nations, it's about money. It's about money changing hands. And so he says in verse 7, all the men in your confederacy, right? All of your friends, he says, shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? And he keeps going a little bit, but you get the idea. So they trusted in their secure location. They believed that their stronghold would last. But like many strongholds, it had one major weakness. That there was no escape. No escape. They trusted in their wealth, which made them a target. And they trusted in their friends. But God turned their friends into enemies, their fortunes into curses, and their fortress into a tomb. Because they thought they were secure from the Lord. They talked about their haughtiness. They talked about how great the nation of Edom was, even though it was so tiny. And so God brought them down. And he describes it here in verse 7 especially. And that's how history tells of the destruction of Edom. It was not enemy nations. It was not a foreign dictatorship. It was their friends. It was the confederacy that they had made and they had trusted in that brought ruin to Edom. Edom had allowed a nation, an army, into their borders. Maybe even a few. And when they got into their borders and they reached the pinnacle of the cities, they just started destroying. And so the nation of Edom was destroyed because of their friendships, because of their wealth, because of their location. And so ends the nation of Edom for the most part. And if that wasn't enough, Obadiah's not done. If those things aren't bad enough, which are enough for many nations to be destroyed, they don't trust in God, they trust in riches, they trust in their position, they trust in their friends. And yet, he goes on in verse 10. He says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. This conviction is brought down from on high. And you almost get that idea that God is speaking from his holy mountain. That he's sitting there as the judge of these things, and he says, this is what is going to take place. And when we get to verse 16, you'll see that again. That it's a destruction of many nations, not just of Edom, but Obadiah picks especially Edom for this reason. He says, this is because of your crimes against your brethren, he says. He says, you shall be cut off forever, the end of verse 10. Verse 11, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. He said, you, a brother of Jerusalem, a brother of the Israelites. He says, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah, in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you shall not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of calamity. So once again, he reinforces this idea. When your brother needed you most, not only were you not there, you were helping the other people. He says, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. And that's got to be one of the worst. Some of your brethren actually escaped the destruction, the calamity, as he's used that word over and over again. Some of your brethren actually escaped the calamity and you cut off the road from them. You keep them from escaping. He says, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Hey, he's over there. Go get him. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. He makes that pronouncement as God from his holy mountain. But this is a condemnation of one particular nation. He says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. And that might seem odd to you. But I remember these old cartoons. You might go, old, I remember those cartoons from my childhood. I remember these cartoons. I remember these old cartoons. And, of course, they're chasing each other and they're fighting all the time. I don't know, Tom and Jerry, I'm getting the most vivid of anyway. And one of them grabs the hose, right? And what do? The other guy's running around and you shove it in his mouth and you turn the water on. And the guy's so distraught, and what does he do? Starts filling up like a balloon, as if that's realistic. And of course he doesn't, you know, spit it out. He just keeps blowing up like a balloon until he finally gets so big that he releases and he goes flying around the room. And that's the image I get from this. He's not talking about a drinking fountain where you get as much as you want. He's calling Jerusalem a fountain that they misused. See, they went to Jerusalem, God's holy city, and they started feasting on the pillage. They started eating of the bounty that was in Jerusalem. And they took advantage of the situation. And God says, you're going to eat, but you're going to eat so much, you're going to get overfull. You're going to become as if you don't exist. Like if they had exploded because they'd eaten so much. Sometimes you feel like that when you eat too much. And that's what he's talking about here. And he says, that is what's going to happen to these nations. But he says, again, just like we saw in Joel, what you did, you are going to receive. And so as they cut off the Israelites from escaping, so God used their own location from allowing them to escape. The majority of the Edomites were destroyed utterly because there was almost no escape. There was no way for them to leave. And so they got to feel the way Israel felt when they were at odds with them. Now why in the world would they be at odds with Israel? Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36 and verse 9 is just to establish who Edom is. He's used the word Esau, the mountain of Esau anyway so far. But Genesis chapter 36 in verse 9. He says, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So what you have is these Edomites, and he's already used the reference to Esau, but it's only because Esau moves to Edom. Edom existed before Esau. But Edom, or Esau, becomes the father of the Edomites. He becomes the person they all trace their lineage back to. Now, in a way, God blessed Esau, even though not in the way he blessed Jacob. But that whole situation between Jacob and Esau is what brings all this about. If you go to Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, traveling through the wilderness, the Israelites ask for assistance at first. And they say, will you let us travel through your area? And the king of Edom says no. And so the people, they say, okay, how about we just get off our animals and we walk through, we don't touch anything. Just will you let us walk through? And he says, no. And they say, okay, what about if we do all this and we promise that if an animal drinks from a fount, if an animal picks some grass along the way, we'll pay you for it. And the king of Edom says, no. He says, no. There are hard feelings between Edom and Israel. And there always have been. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And these people know how to hold a grudge. These people have been holding a grudge from the days of Esau, when Esau sold his birthright to his brother. And we oftentimes get on Jacob for lying to Isaac. But if Jacob had not lied to Isaac, deceived him anyway, had not deceived Isaac, Esau would have received the birthright he sold. It's strange that Isaac was going to bless Esau, even though Esau had already sold his birthright. The problem isn't necessarily that Rebekah and Jacob work out a plan to get the birthright. The problem is that Esau doesn't tell his father that he already sold it, that it's not his to collect. And so Esau begins getting angry. And he's infuriated. Now, they seem to mend some fences later on, and when they meet, they actually hug. But it seems like a tumultuous time between the two, and the nations kind of carry that on. Not necessarily from Israel, but especially from the Edomite side. And so they fight. And so this transpires, what's listed here in Obadiah. The horrors. Now, I remember back when I was a kid and my sister did some horrible things to me. I was the greatest brother ever. But my sister did some horrible things to me. But you know what happened when either of us were in trouble? See, that's what my mom always thought was hilarious. We would fight like cats and dogs. But when someone messed with either of us, the other one was on it. And I remember a few times in high school especially, that her friends ended up coming to bat for me. See, she was out of school by then. She had just graduated when I became a freshman. But she still had friends in high places. And that saved me a few times. And I remember saving her a few times through school. That's the way brothers and sisters are supposed to be. We're supposed to look out for each other. There's supposed to be a relationship there. And these people betrayed that relationship. These Edomites, they consented to the destruction of Jerusalem. Not just consented, encouraged and helped in and profited from the destruction of their brothers and sisters. And that was the last straw for God. And so He takes it to the Edomites. He says, fine, you want to trust in your location, you want to trust in your wealth, you want to trust in your friends, those are the things I'm going to use against you. And that is how the Lord works. Sometimes people who win the lottery, they say, oh, what a blessing from God! And then 5 years later, they realize how much of a blessing it really was. And that it wasn't really from God. Because people do not always handle it well. People do not handle opportunities for advancement in business either. And they say, well, God bless me with a raise and with these perks and with all this extra work. And now I'm struggling to make sure that I'm spiritual and I study my Bible like I should, and I'm struggling with opportunities to evangelize, and I've got so much work and I've got so much stuff going on and I've got so many responsibilities that I just can't manage. You think that job is a blessing from the Lord? You don't think it's possible that the devil's promoting you for your own destruction? Every time we get what we want, we think it's from God. Isn't that ironic? And too often, when we get what we need, we think it's a curse from the devil. When in fact, most of the time, it's the exact opposite. We don't see far enough into the future. And some of that is on us, and some of that is just the way it is. But we've got to learn how to see with spiritual eyes. And Edom could not do it. Edom could not see that God had blessed them with prosperity. Though He had not blessed them in the same way that Jacob did, and that He blessed Jacob. You've got to respect that. But Jacob also didn't sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. And that really irritated God, obviously, from the text. So how do we handle our brothers and sisters in the church? You know what's going to happen? Your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ are going to drive you crazy. It's going to happen. You're around people enough that things are going to wear on you. That folks are going to irritate you. How do you handle it? How do we handle the times where we are at odds? Where things aren't going the way we think they should? Where people aren't doing what we think they should be doing? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And I like that analogy. He says, you should love your brother, but not like Cain loved his brother. You go, Cain didn't love his brother at all. And John's like, that's my point. They had this way of stating the obvious and using rhetoric that way. You know, a rhetorical question and whatnot. He's stating the obvious. Yeah, of course, Cain didn't love his brother, and yet that's how some of us try to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to love you to death. That's pretty much how we handle it. And we mask it as if it's actual love. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And that's interesting too. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. It shouldn't be surprising when the world hates you. Jesus said that they despised him. They're going to despise those who follow him. And John says the very same thing. People in the world are not going to like you because you're not brothers and sisters, frankly. Because you don't have the same parentage. You're not children of God. You're children of God and they're children of the devil. And John basically says, act like it. That's what my mom always said. She said, you are brothers and sisters. Act like it. And I find myself saying that same thing to our kids. They fight tooth and nail. And they get on each other. And I hope that they at least have the relationship that my sister and I had. They fight, fine. Fight each other, whatever. But when you need each other, you're there. Period. Because that's what a brother and sister is. They love each other. Even if sometimes they want to love them to death. And he says, if you don't love your brother, you are not a child of God. Sometimes, what does that mean? Sometimes that means telling them exactly the truth of the situation. That things aren't working right. That things got to change. Because it's a matter of their salvation. Because it's a matter of the situation. The truth has got to be part of your vocabulary with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see something going wrong. You see a person doing things that they should not be doing. It is better for you to talk to them in love than to let them go to hell over it. But there, my friends, is not enough love. And never can be, in theory. 1 John 4, verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. 1 John is all about that statement. You have that statement already in 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have fellowship with God and we... If we walk in darkness... There we go. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He says twice there. He says, you say that you don't have sin, you are a liar. He says, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, those two things don't mesh. He says, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The problem with Edom was that Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is hard to win than a strong city. And the problem with them is the perceived theft, not an actual offense. They were not actually offended. Nothing actually transpired that wasn't supposed to transpire. Jacob was supposed to receive the blessing. He procured it because Esau did not do what he was supposed to do. And it seems very much that he would have been happy to receive it anyway, even though he had sold it. And yet that perceived wrong was enough to carry over into nations. And that's what happens. Family feuds. And I'm not talking about the game show. We're talking about feuds that last generations. Hard feelings that get carried on and passed on to our children. And that is the struggle in the body sometimes. Perceived wrongs that take place. Wrongs that take place, fine. Move past them. Be brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because this blood might be thicker than water, but Christ's blood is thicker than all. And if we can't find ways of loving one another, we should investigate. We should check where we stand with the Lord. And if that's the case, brethren, I hope that you would involve whoever you need to in the situation. That you would have people help in times of need like that. It's natural for brothers and sisters to quarrel, to argue, disagree. But when it goes further than that, into despising one another, into resenting one another, and not taking care of the relationships that you have, brothers and sisters are supposed to love each other. And that goes doubly so for brothers and sisters in the church. If you, this day, have aught against a brother, Jesus tells us how to deal with it. He tells us explicitly the response we should have. And if we go through those steps to resolve those conflicts, we will do the will of God. And things will work out. Whether it works out with our relationship or not, we will be in right standing with the Lord, with our parent, God the Father. But we need to be for one another, not against. And we need to help one another through times of difficulty and struggle and strain, not be a hindrance. Whatever you need this day, whether it is to become a child of God, one of the brothers and sisters of Christ here in this location, or around the world, frankly, to be visiting from some other place, doesn't matter. We're from all over. If you want to become this family of God, this family that God intended to be stronger than any kingdom, a kingdom that would never be destroyed, a family that could not be rended apart, you have but to ask. Ask the Lord and to be baptized into His body. And if you have become a child of God and walked away from your family, walked away from the relationships you have, not supported your brothers and sisters in Christ as you need to, you can repent of those things. You can come back to the Lord and be reestablished with your family where you belong. And if you need help, we're family. We are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And our blood, the blood that ties us together, is thicker than all. It's better and it's stronger and more powerful than any problem you could sustain, any difficulty you could face, any sin or temptation you could be struggling with. And we can help if you'll let us. I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.